All right. Turn to the book of Zechariah, whichever Bible you're using, your own, your phone, or the one in the seat, and turn to that prophet, because we're continuing our series going through the prophets. And these were guys in the Old Testament who God used to bring his message to his people. And we've been walking now through the prophets for a couple months, maybe even longer than that, but I lose track of time pretty easily. And so we're coming, though, close to the end, and I hope that this week you had an opportunity, if you knew that's where we were going, I hope you had an opportunity to either read the book of Zechariah or to watch the summary video that we post on our Facebook group. Because Zechariah is one of those prophets who is not the most accessible to us. It can get a little bit confusing. Actually, I'm going to put Bryant on the spot this morning. You guys need to know, I'm not the only pastor here. We have four pastors at this church, and I could not be more grateful for the brotherhood that we share together. I could not be more grateful for having these men to serve you alongside of. And I just want to give you a brief glimpse into our relationship together. And so we try to pray for one another. We try to encourage one another. This morning, I got a text from Bryant, and he talking about today's sermon. And he said, I just want to know, is Zechariah 5:7 going to be your key verse? And I'm like, Zechariah 5:7? I don't even think I'm addressing Zechariah 5:7. And then I turned there and read. Somebody else just read it ahead of me. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And with no context, that was the encouragement Bryant gave me for today's message. We're not looking at Zechariah 5:7 this morning. Zechariah, he's got these visions like that come all at once. And some of you, you know, you eat too many brownies before you go to bed and you have some really crazy dreams. Well, Zechariah puts you to shame. He has this series of eight visions that are just remarkable. And because we don't have time this morning, we're not going to get to go into them. And then he has these messages of hope, messages of judgment that, for lack of time, we're not going to be able to cover in depth. And he has these proclamations for the future that, again, for lack of time, we're not going to go into. But with Zechariah, as with all of the other prophets that we've looked at, one of my goals as your pastor has been, as we've gone through this series, is to show how what the prophets had to say in their day to their original audience still applies to us today. And it's no different with Zechariah, because as we look at Zechariah, we see a ton of things that could apply to us today. But especially because today is kind of Christmas Sunday, right? Not as big of a deal throughout the history of the church, but we've made it a big deal here in our own special way. You can thank Charles Dickens for our celebration of Christmas, although some would argue Shakespeare started that. But what we have is this holiday that's kind of been built up that commemorates the birth of Jesus Christ. And we celebrate it in all kinds of different ways, right? Christmas music is the one that comes to mind, right? We've been singing what we would call Christmas music, although I've encouraged you to think about it as worship music here the last few weeks, right? It comes on the radio, and even secular radio stations start playing songs that talk about the coming of the Messiah and the gospel going forth to all creation. It's crazy, right? And we put trees up, and we wrap presents up, and all of that, and Santa Claus at the mall, and all of that, and it can be easy to miss what's true, what matters in all of that. It can be easy to miss Christ, and so as we look at how what the prophets had to say speaks to us today, it's appropriate to come to Zechariah, because he has a ton to say about the Messiah who is going to come. He tells us a lot about this promised one who is going to come to Israel and who is going to save them from their sins. But it can be hard for us to kind of latch on to how that works. So in Zechariah, our focus is not going to be on his crazy visions. It's not going to be on his message of hope and judgment. It's going to be on what did he have to say about the Messiah who would come. And as we focus on that, as we look at Zechariah through that lens, my secondary goal is for us to focus our eyes on Christ here in this Christmas season and to not let ourselves get distracted. We're going to see the promises that God made about this king who would come. We're going to see the promises that God made to his people Israel, and we're going to see how in Christ those promises are fulfilled. And we're going to see how in Christ a message to the nation of Israel can be a message of hope to us Gentiles. So you've got Zechariah open today. And before we get started, sometimes in your Bible you have like this little introduction section that's not scripture, right? It's not inspired word of God, but there's these little introductions, and yours might say something like Zechariah, and he was X number of years to X number of years, he was prophesying to this people, he was a contemporary of Haggai, right? I'd encourage you to read those because sometimes that's important. A lot of the prophets we looked at, they were talking to the nation of Israel before God brought judgment on them. Zechariah and his contemporary Haggai were sharing the gospel with people who had just come back from exile. They had spent 70 years captive to Babylon, taken away from their homeland, and through a miracle, God brings them back to the nation of Israel. But the problem was they got back to Israel and they forgot everything that God had tried to teach them. And so Haggai comes and he says, you need to get your priorities straight. You need to do the Lord's work now that he's brought you back. Zechariah comes along, he says, don't fall back into rebellion like your fathers did. God's been gracious to you. Respond to him in obedience. But then interspersed all throughout this message, given to this returned people, given to this people who had experienced God's judgment and had come home and now faced the hard work of rebuilding a life that had been torn apart, he gives this message of a coming Messiah, one who would set things right. And as we move through the book, we catch these glimpses, these pictures of what this Messiah, what this promise was going to be like. And the first one I want us to look at is in chapter 2. So turn from chapter 5, verse 7 to chapter 2 with me. And in chapter 2, we get this glimpse of what God is going to do. Look at verse 10 with me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will be joined to you. You will know to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. As Zechariah is laying out this hope for this returned exiled people, we see that the promise that God has made is that God himself will dwell with his people. The hope that they're waiting for is the fact that God would come and would dwell with his people. This is big. This is big. We sing songs at Christmas that talk about Emmanuel. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us, right? And we've gotten kind of used to this idea, especially those of us who grew up in church. And if you didn't grow up in church, good news for you today. You get to experience what is one of the greatest realities with fresh eyes, that God himself would come to dwell with man. And this is something that happened in Jerusalem before. Earlier in the history of Israel, we saw that the temple was built and the glory of God inhabited the temple. But then there was this rebellion of God's people. And we saw in Ezekiel this vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. And here Zechariah says, good news, Israel. God will one day dwell with you again. But what if you're not in Jerusalem? What if you're not there by the temple? What good is it to have God dwelling with man if he's stuck in one place? And Zechariah seems to envision this day when it's not just going to be Jerusalem, but there are going to be many nations involved in this. God will dwell with his people, and it's not just going to be Israel who's seen this. Where is this promise ultimately fulfilled? Look at John 1. Look at John 1. You don't have to turn there. I've got it up on the screen for you, but you can turn there if you want to check me on it. In John chapter 1, and John's one of the four Gospels, these records of Jesus' life, and this is how John starts out. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. That's John's start, but look where he gets to. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when we compare that with Zechariah and we see, seeing, O Jerusalem, for your king will dwell with you, for I will dwell with you, declares Yahweh, we see Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And so when we sing about the little drummer boy, thank you, worship team, for that, by the way. When we sing about the little drummer boy, and maybe he was there at the birth of this. It was not a silent night. I don't care what the song says. This squalling, squirming, messy little infant was God Himself in the flesh. God come to dwell with His people, no longer confined to one spot, no longer confined to a temple, but instead able to walk among us, to speak to us, to reveal God to us directly. This is the fulfillment of what Zechariah saw. God would dwell with His people in the form of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ didn't stick around. Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and the Bible says He ascended into heaven, and they saw Him no more. So is the promise dead? No. Because after Jesus ascended, He sent His Spirit to live in His people. Now, no longer is God confined to a building over in the Middle East. Now, no longer is God simply a person who you have to go find. But now God is literally inhabiting His people wherever they are found. God dwells with man. Church. The presence of God in you is God's revelation of Himself to the world around you. That should humble you this Christmas season, that the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 2 is in you as the Holy Spirit indwells you, as the Holy Spirit empowers you, as the Holy Spirit gives you words to speak and deeds to do. That is God with man. That's not you with man. This is not some Eastern, well, God's in each of us idea. No, when you submit yourself to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you. This is not something natural to us. This is not something innate to us, but God with us is seen in the Holy Spirit dwelling within His people. We see the next little promise here in Zechariah in chapter 6. In chapter 6, and we start in verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon, go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, I'm going to stop there for just a second and give us some backstory. In the nation of Israel, there was a tribe from whom the kings came, and that was the tribe of Judah. And in the nation of Israel, there was a tribe from whom the priests came, and that was the tribe of Levi. And you did not have kings who were from Levi, and you did not have priests who were from Judah. And so this is a really weird thing. As a matter of fact, I think that his original audience would not have blinked an eye at some of Zechariah's visions, but this would have caught them up short. Why are you putting a crown, a symbol of the kingdom, a symbol of a king, on the head of a priest? Why are you mixing these two things together? And it didn't make sense, frankly, in Zechariah's day. But it begins to make sense as we continue reading. So we continue, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of your Lord, the Lord your God. Now, I don't know what Joshua the high priest was thinking about the time that they set this crown on his head, but he had to be confused. Me? What? No. That's not going to happen. But there was going to come another one who would bear a name very similar to his. And this is sometimes confusing. The Bible's written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, three different languages, none of which any of us speak, right? I'm looking for the Aramaic scholar amongst us. Luis? No. It's like an auction. You got to be careful not to do anything with your hand. I'll think you're talking that. All right. But what we have here is the name Joshua, the high priest. And it's the Lord's not making a promise about him becoming king, but there's going to come one who bears his name. Because in Hebrew, his name was Yehoshua. In Aramaic, that name would be Yeshua. In Greek, it would be Iesus. In English, we could say Joshua or Jesus. It's almost the same name. And what we have here is this promise that there's going to be coming one after Joshua, this high priest, one who we later would know as Jesus. He's going to be this priest king. He's going to be not just someone who stands between us and God and reconciles us, but he's also going to be one who reigns over us. This is not the first time this has happened in the Bible, although it's the first time it's been said to happen amongst the people of Israel. Earlier in the story, we're introduced to a character named Melchizedek. And if you don't know your Bible history, that's okay, but I'll just give a brief summation. Melchizedek was a king who Abraham met in his travels in Genesis. And he was a priest of the Most High God, but he was also the king of a town called Salem. And the New Testament picks this up in Hebrews chapter 7, this priest-king idea. And look at Hebrews chapter 7. For it is evident that our Lord, talking about Jesus, descended from Judah, and that in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arrives in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Zechariah, we have a priest who's crowned king. In Jesus, we have a king who is also priest, who does not bear those titles on the nature of his bodily descent because he didn't descend in the same way that you and I did from Adam. He descended from God. God was his father. And so on the power of that indestructible life, he is crowned as both priest and king. Zechariah is pointing us to Christ. Zechariah is pointing us to the fact that there's going to come one who can both reign over our sinful, rebellious hearts, but also cleanse those sinful, rebellious hearts and reconcile them to God. That's not what we normally think of first when we think of Christmas. Christmas lights, presents, those things cross our mind, but one who would unite the rule that we need and the cleansing that we need to be in right relationship with God, that is Christ. Turn to chapter 8 of Zechariah with me. Chapter 8, and we look at verse 20 through 23. Zechariah chapter 8, starting in verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people will yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. There's going to be something, Zechariah says, that's going to happen, that's going to turn the eyes of all the nations to the nation of Israel. There's going to be something that gets everybody excited about what God is doing amongst his people. And cards on the table, I don't think he's just talking about that kingdom defined by geographical borders over in Palestine. I think he's talking about there's going to be something that he does amongst his people that's going to make people wonder what's going on over there. I don't have it up on the screen, but one of my favorite passages is written by Peter, and he talks about the fact that God is going to be bringing people to him. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to know him. And so he gives this instruction to his people, and he says, so always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you, the hope that there would be God dwelling with his people, the hope that there would be this priest king who reconciles and rules, the hope that there would be good news, right? That many would come to seek the God who dwells with his people. That the God who dwells with his people would be something that people wanted to know about. When Peter says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have, it implies that people are asking questions. It implies that there's something unique about the people of God such that those around them want to know, what's the deal? Why do you live that way? Why don't you freak out like the rest of us do? Why do you have so much peace? Why are you so loving? Why are you so kind? Why do you always serve others? Why do you do all of these things? And we can say, well, hey, let me introduce you to Jesus. Let me introduce you to the one who reconciles and reigns. Let me introduce you to the one who brings God to us. Let me introduce you to the one who can set you free, and many will seek the God who dwells with his people. In Acts chapter 17, this one I do have up there. Acts chapter 17 is one of my favorite sermons ever preached. Paul, the apostle, he goes into the city of Athens. Now, whether you grew up in church or not, you know the name Athens, right? That's part of your history classes, right? We are most of us Westerners. We are most of us steeped in what would be considered Greco-Roman culture. And so we know the name Athens. Well, Paul's experience with Athens is somewhat unique. As he's going, he's been transformed by the gospel. He's taking it everywhere he goes. He goes into the city of Athens. And what he sees as he walks through the city surprises him. He notices as he's going by, he sees all of these different altars to all of these different gods. And that's why when he stands up to preach, he says this, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. What Paul is noticing is that everywhere he goes, these people are worshiping gods. They're seeking for something outside of themselves that explains everything they see. They're trying to make sense of the world around them. And if you think that we live in a different time today, you're mistaken. This is very precisely what every single human being on the face of planet Earth is trying to do, make sense of the world around them. This is why science exists. Because we want to know why. This is why all the different religions exist, because we want to know why. And this is why all of those pursuits are inevitably going to continue to fracture and continue to multiply unless we come back to the source of that truth. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed in the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's he talking about? Jesus. He says, to those who would seek understanding, to those who would seek answers, to those who would seek fulfillment, he says, quit looking in these temples made with hands. And there was a temple literally for every flavor that you might desire, right? And I'm not talking about Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors of ice cream. But literally, if you were somebody who was kind of warlike, you had your God, right? You could worship Mars. You could worship Ares. You could worship a God who condoned your violence and said, this is okay, this is right, keep on that path. And if you were somebody who worshiped sexuality, you had your God, Artemis or Diana. You could worship whatever God fit your desires. And Paul says, hold on, time out. You're looking for that fulfillment. You're looking for something beyond yourself. Then why do you keep going to the things that are just like you? Do you ever notice that? How certain personality types kind of line up with certain manners of thought and faith, and the really analytical and logical people tend to be your scientists, right? Well, we don't need God because we've got all the answers we've got right here. And then you've got people who are more emotionally attuned, we might say. And they're looking at horoscopes, and they're looking at this and that, and they're finding meaning in all of these, no offense, all of these personality tests and different things, and like, oh, isn't that cool? Look at that. And this is explaining so much about me. But all they're finding is themselves. Paul says, if you're seeking God, which everybody is, quit looking for things that look just like you. Because then you're just going to find yourself. Instead, look to this man whom God has appointed. Instead, look to Jesus and see what he has done. Many will seek the God who dwells with his people. And Paul says it's Jesus. You don't have to look any farther. Look at chapter 9 of Zechariah. Chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And we're just going to stop there for a second. What you need to see, Zechariah says, it's that the God who dwells with us, this priest king, this one who many will seek, he is going to be a king. He is going to conquer. He is going to reign. He's going to do all of the things that you expect a king to do, but he's not going to do it in the way that you expect. Instead of conquering with the sword, instead of conquering with might, he's going to conquer with peace. And this conquering with peace is a novel concept to us. It's crazy to think that this is how the kingdom of God would be established, through peace. And yet all of the imagery of Zechariah chapter 9 here, that's what it's pointing to. I'm going to cut off the chariot, the war horse, the battle bow, and this king will speak peace to the nations. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. Kings don't ride donkeys into battle. Have you ever ridden a donkey? Could there be a more worthless animal for riding into battle? Could there be a more worthless animal, period? I guess they do have some uses. A king mounted on a donkey was a sign of peace. A king mounted on a war horse was the image you expected to see. When a king comes into a city, if he's conquering it, he rides his war horse. If he's coming into his own, he rides a donkey. Jesus fulfills this promise of Zechariah. Look at John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, in Matthew and Luke, we see the same thing. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they went and took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." Note the quote from Zechariah. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that all these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him." This king comes, but he has some conquering to do. We're introduced to the Pharisees here, and they are standing opposed to this king who is going to come. And yet he has not fired a shot, and yet he's winning. The Pharisees say, "Look, all of your influence over the people of Israel," they're saying this to one another, all of the power that you wielded is gone now because everybody's going out to Jesus, this king who comes riding in peace and who conquers in peace. Jesus, this coming king, this priest king, God with us, is going to use peace to gain his kingdom, not war. And he has to do so against those who would hold out against him, like the Pharisees. He conquers with peace. And he doesn't just conquer, right? He doesn't just ride in and be like, "All right, I'm king now, and everybody just do what I tell you to do." He rides in, he conquers, he says, "I'm king now, and here's how the world is going to be better." He comes on a mission not of conquest, but of restoration. And that's what we see in chapter 10. This king would come and he would rescue and restore his people. Look at chapter 10, starting in verse 6. "I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim will become like a mighty warrior. Their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. For I will whistle them in, gather them in, for I have redeemed them. They shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt, gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. All the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord." The king is going to restore his people. He's going to restore Judah. Right? This nation that had been in exile to Babylon, who've just come back. Imagine them hearing, "This king is going to restore you. You're going to be like you were before, but it goes beyond just you, Judah. Remember your brothers to the north, the kingdom of Israel, who were taken and who never returned? I'm going to even go find them. I'm going to even go search them out. I'm going to bring Israel back. And I'm going to go beyond that. I'm going to bring Egypt and Assyria, and they're going to forget about their false gods. They're going to forget about trusting in themselves. They're going to trust in me. The king will restore Judah and Israel and all mankind." I know we've heard it before. I know this is not new information to you. But do you see what an incredible promise this is? When you look at your world, when you look at, say, the political reality of your country today, how much hope do you have for the future? When you look at the relationships between some of the nations around the world, all of whom have world-ending capability, does that give you a lot of hope for the future? When you look at the armies that are amassed by all these different nations, when you look at the geopolitical turmoil that is caused by every natural disaster that comes up, does it give you a lot of peace? No. But Zechariah says, if you look to what God's going to do, don't look and try to understand the world through your eyes, look through Christ. Look to Christ and watch what he's going to do. In Galatians chapter 3, we have this talk of what God is going to do to restore all mankind. He says he's going to do it by granting the promise of Abraham to everyone. And in Galatians chapter 3, and I know I've got it up on the screen there, I'm not going to read it, but in Galatians chapter 3, what Paul is doing, who wrote that, is he's breaking down for us how it is that as Gentiles we can inherit the promise of God. How it is that we can have hope when the promises made to Israel are of peace and prosperity and transformation and restoration. How it is that those things apply to us, he says it's through faith. Those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, those receive the promises of Judah and of Israel. All mankind is part of this. But then later in chapter 3, in verses 27 through 29, we've got that up there. In 27 and 29, 27, 28 and 29, do you have that, Don? For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. God is going to restore mankind through this king. God is going to do that. He's going to take those who were separated from the promise to Abraham, and he's going to bring them in and give them that promise to be restored, to be saved. And he says it's through faith in Christ that we enter into that restoration. But how does that restoration come about? What's the mechanism of this? And this is where Zechariah would have shocked his audience for the 100th time. Can you be shocked if you keep doing it? Like, Zechariah is such a surprising prophet. Could there really be anybody who's surprised anymore? Oh, yeah, because of what he says in chapter 12. In chapter 12, he says that this king who's coming, the priest king, God dwelling with his people, the one whom everybody's seeking, the one who conquers with peace, the one who's going to restore all mankind, he said, you're going to kill him. Israel, you're going to kill him. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This king, Israel, who answers all of your hopes. Every single dream you have for your nation's restoration, every single hope you have of a relationship with God, the one who's going to bring peace by conquering in peace, that one, you're going to kill him. And though we're not Israel, we need to understand that Zechariah is talking about us. We seek God. We want to know God, but all of our best efforts did nothing more than kill the one who came to save us. And this is the flip side of the Christmas coin. Christmas, the birth of Christ, is not the end of the story. Christmas, the birth of Christ, is just the beginning, because that baby who was born, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in him tonight, right? Like, that baby Jesus who bore all of our hopes, every single one of us had a hand in killing him. Do you know why? Because every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us has rejected God. Every single one of us has rebelled against him and said, I know you want me to do this, but I'm going to do this. Every single one of us. And it is the punishment for our sin that Christ was born to bear. Born to die, Christ was. And so at Christmas, we ought not lose sight of Good Friday. At Christmas and celebrating the birth and the shepherds and the angels and the wise men and all of that fun stuff, we need to remember this baby boy was born to have nails driven through his hands, was born to have whips rip the flesh off of his back, was born to carry a cross for you and me, sinners, was born so that the wrath of God would be poured out on him and not on us. This king is going to be killed. But the good news is in chapter 13, verse 1. So they're going to mourn for this one whom they've pierced. They're going to mourn over this one that they've killed. On that day, chapter 13, verse 1, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. These who weep, these who killed their king, also have reason to rejoice on that day. Because in the death of the coming king, in the death of the priest king, in the death of the one who brings peace, in the death of God dwelling with us, we have the cleansing from our sin. The king will be killed. His death will cleanse God's people. Another apostle preaches a sermon in Acts chapter 2. And yes, I know I'm a preacher, so I like to quote other preachers. But this was a better sermon than any I'll ever preach, because Peter stands up as the Spirit fills the disciples and as the people are gathered around wondering what's taken place. He stands up and says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The people, some of whom had been in the crowd just days before when Jesus was up on trial before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Look, I find nothing wrong with this man." And yet they cried out what? "Crucify him. Crucify him." Those of us who know the gospel, know the truth of Christ, and yet continue to reject him and continue in sin, we shout with them, "Crucify him." And Peter would say to us, "Know that this Jesus whom you crucified, that statement should cut our hearts to the quick. We crucified the king sent to save us. But in God's mercy, in God's mercy, when we cry out with the Jews, 'What shall we do?' as they're cut to the quick, as they're mourning this one that they crucified, they say, 'What should we do then if we crucified the Messiah? What hope is there for us now? What hope is there for those of us who know Christ and yet continue in sin? What hope is there for us now? Brothers, what shall we do?' Here's the answer. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Our hope doesn't end when Christ is crucified. Our hope begins when he's crucified. Our hope does not end with the Son of God drawing his last breath, because 3 days later he draws another and he rises again, paying the price for our sin and granting us the promise of eternal life, of whom the Holy Spirit is the down payment. This promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is for everyone. Not if just a Jew, not just a Gentile. This is for everyone. The promise of Zechariah that this king's death would cleanse his people applies not just to Israel, it applies to you and me. And if you're here and you're a sinner, good news, Jesus is the answer to that. Christmas is the answer to the problem that you and I face. And the hope that we have is that the reality that he brings, this kingdom that he inaugurates, is not done yet. In the last chapter of Zechariah, there's this description of the coming day of the Lord. But in verse 9, we see this statement, and I can think of no better statement: "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one." The Lord will be king over all the earth. The good news is that the kingdom that the king rules, the king we killed, whose death purchases our life, the priest king, the one who brings peace, that king's rule will one day encompass everything. you turn over to Revelation. As the Bible ends, this message of hope is by no means diminished. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Church, Christmas is not the end. Many of you are looking forward to Christmas. Boy, I can't wait till that's over. Can't wait till the busyness is over, but Christmas is not the end. Jesus' birth was not the end of God's work, it was the beginning. Jesus' death wasn't the end of his kingdom, it was the inauguration ceremony. Jesus' resurrection is not the end, where we can just now sit back and relax. We got Christmas, we got Easter, woohoo! We go to heaven when we die. Christian, no. The resurrection of Christ, the fact that the king and his reign will encompass everything, puts a call on our lives. It doesn't just give us hope. It doesn't just give us peace. It gives us a purpose for the life that we live. And that purpose is this. Just like Jesus left heaven to come and save us, so we are called to leave and to take the gospel. The Son of God came from heaven to earth. We go from where we are to where the gospel is not. That's the message of Christmas. Taking the good news of the King and his kingdom where it's never been heard before. Far as the curse is found, we go to proclaim redemption in Christ. This Christmas, 3 days from now, 2 days from now, 1 day from now, today, let me urge you to set your eyes on Christ. Not just baby Jesus, but on the risen and on the reigning priest king Jesus. On the one who redeems all of creation. On the one who calls you to take the gospel where it is not. The one who says, "Declare my salvation to the nations." We talk about Lottie Moon, we talk about the missionaries, we talk about giving. It is my firm conviction that there are those of us in this place whom God is calling and saying to go to the nations with the message of hope in the gospel. Whether he calls us to give or whether he calls us to go, whether it's just a matter of we need to submit to him, my prayer for us is that nothing else this Christmas would satisfy us. Nothing else would thrill us. Nothing else would be as important to us as fixing our eyes on Christ and following wherever he would lead. Would you pray with me?